When I was 5 years old, my parents enrolled me in gymnastics, as if I wasn't like an odd enough kid. And one of the perks of being a gymnast was the travel. Gymnastics allowed us to go all over the place, but one of the places we went most often for like big gymnastics competitions was Las Vegas. And as a kid, I loved going to Vegas every single year for gymnastics meets. I loved the Cirque du Soleil shows. I loved the massive arcades. I even loved the really fancy hotels. But I have to tell you, as I've gotten older, the fancy Vegas hotels have sort of lost their luster in my heart a little bit. And it's not because the Vegas hotels aren't amazing. They are amazing, but they're not the real thing. You know this, right? That the Luxor is not the real Egyptian pyramids. That the Paris Hotel is not the real city of Paris. It doesn't have the real Eiffel Tower. The Venetian is not the real Italy. The New York is not the real Manhattan. There are no real pirates at Treasure Island. It's not real. As amazing as all of those hotels are, they're actually just shadows of something else. They're not the real thing. And in our passage this morning, Jesus himself has a run-in at the temple in Jerusalem. And we quickly learn that as amazing as the temple is, it's not the real thing. Just like the Luxor to the Egyptian pyramids, the temple is a shadow of the real thing, and Jesus himself is the real thing. In fact, the big idea of our passage this morning is that Jesus is the true temple. Jesus is the true temple. Now, I want us to set the scene a bit here so that we can see how we got to Jesus being the true temple. So our passage takes place at the time of the Passover, so maybe around April. And the Passover was the most significant of all the Jewish festivals. The Passover was a celebration of when God rescued his people Israel out of slavery in Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea on dry ground and toward the Promised Land. And before he did that, God literally passed over the houses of his people, struck down the firstborn of all the Egyptians in order to rescue Israel out of slavery. It's the Passover. And at the time of the Passover, Jews and God-fearing Gentiles from all over the known world would flock into Jerusalem, would swell its population so that they could offer sacrifices, pray, and worship God where his special presence dwelt at the temple. And Jesus and his disciples also went up to Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, and when they arrived at the temple's outer courts, also called the Court of the Gentiles, the one place where non-Jews could come at the temple and worship and pray and offer sacrifices, as Jesus enters the outer court of the Gentiles, he notices that they have turned his father's house into a house of trade. You know, animals are being sold for the sacrifices, money's being exchanged, all in the one part of the temple where the Gentiles were permitted to pray and worship. Now, there's been a lot of speculation about this passage, but the truth is that the real problem here is not so much what they're doing, but where they're doing it. See, it was a legitimate service to sell these animals. After all, in Jesus' day, it was a whole lot easier to just buy an animal for sacrifice at the temple than to haul your animal for like hundreds of miles on foot. And it's totally legitimate to have to exchange currency in order to buy these animals. The problem isn't so much what they're doing, it's where they're doing it. They're selling and exchanging at the one place in the temple where the Gentiles, where the nations were permitted to pray and worship. And the Bible says in Isaiah 56:7 that the temple was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations. But the priests in Jesus' day were actually getting rich off of a market that they erected in the one part of the house where the nations could meet with God in worship. They were turning God's house, which was supposed to be a house of prayer for all nations, into a marketplace. As one scholar describes the scene, Instead of solemn dignity and the murmur of prayer, there is the bellowing of cattle and the bleating of sheep. Instead of brokenness and contrition, holy adoration and prolonged petition, there's noisy commerce. Worship is being obstructed. Jesus enters the court of the Gentiles, and just as King David before him, he's consumed with zeal for God's glory and God's house and God's worship. So he gets this whip of cords and he drives them all out of the temple in order to make way for worship. Understandably, the Jewish leaders are a bit shocked. They're outraged. They come to Jesus. They go, "Show us a sign that you actually have the authority to call the shots at the temple." Jesus says, "Yeah, sure, I'll show you a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I'll raise it again." They're like, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" See, the Jewish leaders refused to see that the physical temple, like the Luxor Hotel, is not the real thing. And it's not what Jesus was referring to. When Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and 3 days I'll raise it," we learn in John 2:21 what he was really talking about. But he, that is Jesus, was speaking about the temple of his body. The Jerusalem temple wasn't the real thing. Jesus is. Jesus is the true temple. Now, to get to the heart and the relevance for our lives of Jesus being the true temple, I want to consider two questions this morning. First, what it means, and second, what to do about it. Jesus is the true temple. What does that mean, and what do we do about it? Let's begin with the first question. What it means. What does it mean when Jesus says that he's referring to the body that is the temple? What does it mean that Jesus is the true temple? Well, let's start with a definition. In the Bible, temple is where God and humanity meet. Temple is where God and humanity meet. It's where God's presence dwells with God's people. See, though God is omnipresent, though he's spatially everywhere, he specially dwells with his people in the temple. The temple is where God and humanity meet. It's where divinity and humanity overlap. It is where God's special presence dwells with his people. That's what a temple is. And with that definition in mind, we actually understand that the very first temple in the Bible was actually the Garden of Eden. In fact, if you look at the descriptions of the furnishing of Israel's later temple, you'll see that the furnishing and the decorations, it was all patterned after the Garden of Eden, because the Garden of Eden was where God and humanity first met. It's where God's special presence dwelt with the first people. God was with them. The Garden of Eden is a garden temple where God dwelt with our first parents, Adam and Eve, and they were unspeakably joyful about it. The Garden of Eden is the first temple where God dwelt with his people. But then a pattern emerged. It's a pattern that's repeated throughout the Bible. It's a pattern I want to tell you about. The pattern will be up on the screen behind me. Here's the pattern. Sin, departure, exile, and promise. Sin, departure, exile, and promise. Stick with me here. Adam and Eve are perfectly happy in the garden temple, but then they sin. They refuse to believe that God loves them. They turn to go their own way. So that's sin. But then there's a departure. God's presence, his special presence, actually departs from the Garden of Eden. And throughout the rest of the Bible, God's special presence is actually associated with heaven, not earth. And then there's exile. Adam and Eve are booted out of the garden temple. But there's a promise. God still longs to be with his people and promises to make a way. So you see the pattern? Sin, departure, exile, and promise. Now here's something that's very important to know. After the Garden of Eden, God's presence actually becomes very dangerous for God's people because we're sinners. And so he still wanted to be present with his people, but his presence had to be carefully contained and put into one place. And that one place was what the Old Testament calls the tabernacle, which was placed later in the inner part of Israel's temple. And so the temple is where God's special presence dwelt. It's where God and humanity could meet through animal sacrifices offered for sins by the hands of priests. His presence was in the temple's most holy place, but his presence was carefully guarded. Actually, only the high priest could go into the most holy place where God's presence dwelt. And only he could go once a year. And only he, after offering a sacrifice for his own sins. Israel's temple is where God and humanity met. But then they repeated the pattern. You remember the pattern? Sin, departure, exile, and promise. God's people Israel failed to do and be what God required in the Ten Commandments. They sinned. And so the Bible says that God's special presence actually departed from the temple. And then foreign armies, in an act of God's judgment, came and destroyed Israel's temple, and they were exiled. Israel was booted out of the promised land, just like Adam and Eve were booted out of the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3. But then there was a promise. God actually promised through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 11 that he himself would be a sanctuary to his people, a temple to his people, that he himself would dwell with them. And then as we come to the Gospel of John, we realize that that's exactly who Jesus is. Jesus is God dwelling with us. Remember from the opening of John's Gospel, Jesus is called the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word dwelt could also be translated tabernacled. He templed. He set up his tent with us. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is the temple. He is God with us. But we've all repeated the pattern. You remember the pattern? We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all lived without reference to God, refusing to give him glory in the world that he created. But in his matchless grace, instead of departing from us forever, God took on flesh and dwelt with us. And though we should be exiled in hell forever because of our sins, Jesus actually took our exile on the cross, where he died and was crucified for our sins. Jesus is now the true temple where God and humanity meet. He's the temple and he's all of the parts. Jesus is the true and final priest who had no sin and therefore can welcome us into God's presence. Jesus is the true and final sacrifice who, though he was sinless, was offered as an offering for our sins in our place so that we can be forgiven finally and forever. And Jesus is the true temple whose body was torn down but 3 days raised again to be the one and only meeting place between God and sinful people like us. Jesus is the true temple. As one scholar puts it, D.A. Carson says, his shattered, broken body is the shattered, broken temple that rises on the third day to become the real meeting place between God and sinful people. Friends, what it means that Jesus is the true temple is that Jesus himself was torn down and raised to be the one place where God and sinful people like us can meet. He is God with us. He is God dwelling among us, and he is the place where we find forgiveness and peace and are brought home to God safely forever by grace. Jesus is the true temple. So, that leaves us with just one more question. What do we do about it? It's like some interesting history, you know, nifty theology. What do we do about it? Now that we know what it means that Jesus is the true temple, that he is God with us, he is the place where sinners like us can be welcomed to God forever by grace, because he's also the sacrifice and the true high priest, what do we do about it? I have two ideas, and I want to take them one at a time. Here's the first. Come to the temple. come to the temple. Jesus is the true temple. He's God with us. He's the meeting place between sinful people and the holy God. Come to the temple. Now, when I say come to the temple, I actually have two different verses in mind that help fill out what I'm thinking when I say come to the temple. And the first verse that I have in mind is John 14, verse 6. This is Jesus speaking. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. Now, I just want you to notice the obvious. Jesus does not say, I am a way, a decent option, and one avenue for finding life. No, he says, I am the way and the truth and the life. This is Jesus talking, the kindest person who ever lived. He is telling us the truth. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay. I would like for a moment on the basis of this verse to speak to sort of like those of you who might find yourself in one of these two categories. Category one. You're pretty new to this whole Christianity thing. And you're not yet a like fully bought in follower of Jesus, which is actually the only kind of follower of Jesus there is. You're not yet a follower of Jesus. Okay, you're here because maybe you grew up in church and you think, I grew up in church, I should go to church. Or maybe you're here because someone, a good friend of yours or a coworker, invited you. Wonderful. Don't worry, we're not gonna embarrass you. Or maybe you're here because, you know, someone that you're romantically interested in was like, well, I only date people who go to church. And you're like, then let's go to church. What's next? Wherever I need to go. No problem. For one reason or another, you're not yet a follower of Jesus. Okay, I want to speak to you for a moment, but I promise you will not be pushed. You will not be embarrassed. You will not be put on the spot. Second category I want to speak to from this verse. You maybe once think that you were a follower of Jesus, but you've been wandering. Maybe for weeks, maybe for months, maybe for years. You've been wandering. In a lot of ways, wanderers are the story of this church. This church has existed for almost 10 years. And so much of our story has been seeing folks who maybe, like, you grew up in Lancaster, like you're from the Promised Land, and then you came to Philly and you lost your mind a bit. And then through this church, you got your sanity back again in Jesus alone. And maybe you're one of those folks, you're like kind of in that category, but you haven't quite gotten your sanity back yet, but you're considering it. And I don't mean that in any way to be disrespectful to you. But you've been wandering and you're considering potentially coming back. Come to the temple. Come to the temple. There's actually no other way to come to God. There's no other way. So my invitation to you is to stop. To stop relying on your good works and your good heart to qualify you to come to God. My invitation to you is to stop relying on your past religious experiences or your religious upbringing to qualify you to come to God. I want to invite you to stop looking to the latest podcast or the newest book that's giving you an easier path to come to God. I want to welcome you to let go of all of that exhaustion and all of that weariness, and I want to invite you instead to come straight to God with you, who is Jesus, the temple. Come with all your sins and all your sorrows. Don't try to clean yourself up. Most of our worst wounds are our self-inflicted ones. Don't try to clean yourself up. We are experts at getting into messes. Jesus is the expert at getting us out of them. Come to him. Come to him with all your sins, all your sorrows, all your suffering, even all your doubts. Because at the end of the day, it's not the strength of your faith that saves you, it's the strength of your Savior. Come to him. Come to him. Bring him all your weary sins. Receive his forgiveness. Become a follower of Jesus today. by grace. Now, I need to grab something. If you're here and you're thinking, okay, I think I might want to do that. I don't have all the answers, but I want to come to Jesus, the true temple, the true priest, the true sacrifice, who alone welcomes me to himself, God, with me, not because of anything I do, but because of the grace that's in him, but I have no idea how to do that. On the front of your Connect card, grab your Connect card for a moment. I just want to point something that is somewhat dangerous out to you. At the bottom of this Connect card, you'll see this thing that says, I want to follow Jesus, and it gives you an example prayer. The reason I say this is somewhat dangerous is because there's been so much nonsense in the Christian church about prayers like this. The idea being, well, if you just pray this prayer, if you just recite it, then you will be saved. Friends, that's crazy. Only Jesus saves. This prayer helps give you language for embracing Jesus, the temple, coming to Jesus. And so if it's the reflection of your heart, I'd encourage you, express this to him today. Don't leave without doing it. Check the box. We won't pressure you. We will not put you on the spot, but we'd love to walk with you through the journey. Just drop it in the orange box in the back. We'll be in touch with you. It'll be between you and us for as long as you want it to be. Now there's a second verse from which I want to invite you to come to the temple. Here's the second verse. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. It's Jesus speaking again. You'll see the words on the screen behind me. Jesus says, come to me, all. I love that word all. It means even I can't exclude myself from it. Me, with all of my faults, all of my sins, all of my sorrows, all of my suffering, I'm still included in all. Isn't that wonderful? So Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You know, some of you, you came to church today thinking, you know, I bet I'm going to get a challenge today. I'm going to get pushed. I'm going to get challenged by Jesus today. Well, thank goodness, as I've heard one pastor say, Jesus did not say, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you a challenge. I don't know about you. I've got enough challenges. I'm here because I'm exhausted. I'm weary. And I desperately need the one who is gentle with weary sinners. So Jesus goes on and he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and I will give you rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So Jesus' burden is a non-burden. His burden removes burdens. So here's my invitation, and this is especially an invitation to those of you who would already call yourselves followers of Jesus. Come to the temple. Friends, there is no next step to Christianity. The way you start is the way you walk, it's the way we end, just coming to Jesus again and again with all of our weariness. All of our weariness from our sins, all of our weariness from our suffering, all of our weariness from our doubts, all of our weariness from our jobs, all of our weariness from our relationships, all of our weariness from not measuring up in a world that is just fixated on works righteousness, just come to him. Come to him again and again and every day. Come to Jesus, who is your true rest. Don't come to a body of doctrine. Don't come to just a religious institution. Come to Jesus himself and into the church, which is his family, and find rest from whatever is wearying you. I want to invite you to come to him and find rest for your soul in whatever sense your soul desperately needs rest today. Come to Jesus and never stop coming. Second thing, what do we do about it? First, come to Jesus. He loves to welcome weary sinners like us. Second, share in his zeal. Jesus is the true temple. We've already seen what that means, that he is the one place where sinful people and the holy God meet. What do we do about it? Come to the temple. But secondly, share in his zeal. Now, this requires us to be careful. It requires us to be careful because what we see in this passage is that actually everything flows from Jesus, who is consumed with zeal for his Father's house, his Father's glory. Jesus was beautifully about one thing. And so we have the privilege of sharing in his zeal. And here's where I think we have to be really careful. Jesus' zeal is pure, it's just for God, and all of our zeal is mixed. All of our zeal is mixed. It's a mixture of zeal for us, zeal for God, and that's probably why these days, honestly, I've never seen people more trigger happy than these days. Because we're consumed with a mixed zeal for God and for ourselves. And that's really dangerous. The great American theologian Jonathan Edwards once wrote, "There is nothing that belongs to Christian experience more liable to a corrupt mixture than zeal." So here's the great news. When you come to Jesus with all your weariness, when you come to him with all your fears, all your concerns about the future, all your temptations, all your sins, all your guilt, all that shame, all your self-righteous frustration at other people, he gives you rest. You know, because like there's all those things and like there's always someone here who goes, yeah, I know, I just can't stand those people. Okay, well, and also the self-righteous among us. You can come to him too. And he'll give you rest. And you know what he gives you rest from? All the zeal that you have for yourself. See, Jesus is so perfectly selfless in his zeal, and he welcomes us to himself and gives us rest from being so zealous for ourselves. The way that you can see how unmixed Jesus' zeal is Jesus never once, if you comb the Gospels from cover to cover, you'll notice that Jesus never once gets angry over a personal slight. That's all I get angry about. Jesus never once got angry over a personal slight because he was not consumed with zeal for himself. He was consumed with zeal for his Father's house. And when we come into Jesus every day with all of our weariness, he gives us rest from being zealous for ourselves. And then we get joyfully consumed with zeal for our Father. Here's how J.C. Ryle describes such a zeal. A zealous person in Christianity is preeminently a person of one thing. It is not enough to say that they are earnest, strong, uncompromising, meticulous, wholehearted, and fervent in spirit. They only see one thing. They care for one thing. They live for one thing. They are swallowed up in one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Doesn't that sound relaxing? To come to Jesus for rest from all of our sins and weariness, and even rest from our zeal for ourselves and getting our way, and being welcomed into the glorious life of being consumed with one thing, to please God and him alone. Who else are you going to come to but Jesus the temple? His broken body is the shattered temple, resurrected. He is the place where sinners like us can come home to God safely, now and forever. So let's just spend the rest of our lives as a family coming to Jesus. Amen? Let's pray.